This is a very well-known chapter of Scripture. I think in general the story of Joseph is really quite well-known. I'm sure we all know from our Sabbath school days the story of Joseph, how he's falsely accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife, and then subsequently is sent to prison, and all that happens in future chapters, which we'll see in due course. And I'm sure we're also really quite aware of many of the very practical lessons that we can learn from this chapter. What a wonderful example of faithfulness and holiness Joseph is in this chapter. Faithful in how he serves Potiphar as a servant, a slave. Faithful in his holiness when tempted by Potiphar's wife. But for all the value of those important practical lessons, and we'll look at some of them this morning and next week, those practical lessons are not the main lesson that we should learn from this chapter. There's something much more important for us to see that all those other practical lessons grew out of and are based upon. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, the author of Genesis, makes it very clear to us what we are especially meant to focus on in this chapter by repeating a phrase four times in the chapter. And that phrase is, "The Lord was with Joseph," or similar phrases to that. That's what we're especially meant to note and observe in this chapter. And everything else that we learn from this chapter must be connected to and grow out of the truths presented those four times. We read it there, first of all, in verse 2. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." And then we see it in verse 3. And this is perhaps the most remarkable of all the references to it. "His master, Potiphar, the Egyptian as he's called, saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand." And then down at the end of the chapter, we see it in verse 21. When he's sent to prison, we get the same strong message from the Holy Spirit. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And in verse 23, "The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. The importance of the Lord's presence with Joseph and of the Lord's presence with us. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning is very important but very basic. And it's just simply this. The Lord's presence is the blessing of the covenant of grace with Joseph. The Lord's presence is the blessing of the covenant of grace with Joseph. Where it appears, as we thought about in chapter 37, as if the Lord is not with Joseph because his name is not mentioned and God isn't said to have done anything in chapter 37, chapter 39 is the complete opposite. Because the very thing that it emphasizes above everything else is the Lord's activity and the Lord's presence with Joseph. You remember how we saw in chapter 37, the Lord's not mentioned. There's nothing really explicit that the Lord says or does. But here, it's all about what the Lord is doing. It's all about the Lord's presence with Joseph. And even the pagans see that the Lord is with Joseph. So it's a bit of a surprise when we go from the absence, apparently, of God in chapter 37 to this very explicit and clear presence of God in chapter 39. But it really shouldn't be a surprise at all, because the presence of the Lord with his people is at the very foundation of God's covenant promises to his people. And since God is placing Joseph in Egypt to fulfill some of his promises that he made to Abraham much earlier on, of course we might say, the Lord is with Joseph. Of course he's with Joseph. How can he be anything else but with Joseph? Joseph is one of his covenant children. Of course the Lord is with him. This covenantal connection is seen even in the name that appears throughout this chapter. It's not just that God is with Joseph, it's the Lord. It's probably in capital letters in your version of the Bible. It's the Jehovah name, the Yahweh name. It's the God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God that is set before us in this chapter. This is the Lord who appeared to Abraham in chapter 15. It's the Lord who made the promises and the covenant with Abraham in chapter 17. It's the same Lord who, when Abraham was 99 years old, appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. God was going to be with Abraham. That's what that phrase means. Walk before me. If we're walking before somebody, it means that we're in the presence of that person. We're in front of them, as it were. Now, it's pictorial language, of course, but that's what it means. Be blameless. God is there observing Abraham. It's even more clear when we get to Abraham's son Isaac. The Lord appeared to him the same night, we're told in Genesis 26, 24, and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Fear not, Isaac, for I am with you. And you see how the presence of God with his covenant child, Isaac, means blessing. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you. And likewise it is with Isaac's son, Jacob, Joseph's father. We read about Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. He's with Jacob as well. And the function, as it were, of him being with Jacob is to keep him, to protect him, to ensure his safety so that he fulfills what his obligations are and what God's intentions for him are. So really, it's not that surprising to find that Jacob's son Joseph also has God's special presence with him. And those covenant promises still apply to us. And they come to us directly from Christ himself. When Christ commissions the church in the Great Commission, right at the after he has been resurrected from the dead and just before the ascension, he comes and he gives the marching orders to Christians, the church. He tells them how they are to proceed in the mission that he has given them. And what's his words to them? I am with you always and even to the end of the age. Now, he goes bodily up into heaven after that, but he had already told his disciples about that event, as it were, and he had already told them what would happen when that did happen. Back in John 14, we read that Jesus will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we, as God's people, as God's covenant people, have an even greater blessing, as it were. Not only is the Spirit of Christ with us, if we are Christ's, the Spirit dwells in us. It's not possible for God to be with us in any greater a sense than that. And that's the first thing we need to really learn from this passage. God is with us as his people. And the implications from some of those texts are he's with us to bless us, to keep us, to protect us, to guide us. But we can go further with this passage. The Lord's presence is the blessing of the covenant of grace with Joseph. But secondly, the Lord is present with Joseph where Joseph doesn't want to be and where Joseph didn't expect to be. The Lord is present with Joseph where Joseph didn't want to be and where Joseph didn't expect to be. Last week we were thinking of how everything that happens to us happens because it is God's will for us. He has decreed it. He has ordained it. Everything he decrees and ordains comes to pass, and no one and nothing can hinder his will coming to pass. Everything that we go through is ordained and decreed for his ultimate glory and for our good. And we saw how that is a great comfort to us, or ought to be a great comfort to us, if we truly believe it. Life seems so chaotic, doesn't it, sometimes? It seems so out of control. It seems as if we're just being thrown about by what the world calls bad luck, or something like that. And I'm sure at times, 17-year-old Joseph must have thought that, when he was sold by his brothers to traitors, when eventually they sold him to be enslaved in Egypt, when he was falsely accused of assault by his master's wife, when he's eventually imprisoned and forgotten about for ages. But he must have taken comfort. This is God's will. And we ought to take comfort from that as well. When we don't understand what God is doing, we should take comfort that he's doing something. And he's doing something marvelous and gracious and glorifying. But this chapter takes things a stage further. It teaches us not only that what is happening to Joseph is happening under God's control and ordination. It teaches us that God is right there with him, actively helping him and blessing him in the midst of those circumstances that he finds himself in. You see, when we're in the middle of dark providences, when things seem to be happening to us in our lives, and they're not really going the way that we really wanted them to, or thought they would, or expected they would, when things come into our lives that are frightening or shocking or worrying, we may be tempted to think that God has abandoned us, that God has left us to ourselves. Even if we believe that it's his will, we might still feel abandoned somewhat by God. We might feel lonely. It might seem to us, well, yes, God has ordained this and it's good, but I just don't feel that it's good for me. It just feels as if God has left me to this situation. He's brought me into it and I'm just here on my own. Sometimes we might not admit that that's what we think, but thankfully the Psalms are there to say the words that we might not say. Because you'll know that there are a number of Psalms where the psalmist speaks at least as if he feels at times as if God has abandoned him. We have Psalm 13, for example, right in the opening verse. How long, O Lord, the psalmist says, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I wonder, did Joseph think that at times? Surely it must have flashed through his mind at least. Or Psalm 35, verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? It's as if the psalmist is going through something difficult. Oh, yeah, he goes on to say, rescue me from destruction, my precious life from the lions. And he feels as if God's just standing apart somewhere, looking down and doing nothing to help. Aren't you glad we have the Psalms that put into words our thoughts sometimes so that we don't have to be ashamed of saying them? We might sometimes feel, even if we believe that God is in control, we might sometimes feel that we're just like chess pieces doing what God bids, accomplishing his glory. Yes, accomplishing his glory, but it doesn't feel great to us. It doesn't feel good to us. We just feel like pawns in some great cosmic game of chess. But what this passage reminds of us is that God doesn't abandon his people. Might feel that way to us sometimes, but God doesn't. God didn't abandon Joseph. When he is in prison and so forth, God's there with him. When he's accused falsely, God is with him. God is not just using him. God is right there with him. Perhaps your life at times has taken unexpected turns. Perhaps you were planning something and even praying about something, and it seemed to be proceeding as expected and hoped for. But then there was a great dramatic change and something unexpected happened and the plan falls apart. Isn't the temptation to think, what's going on here? Where did God go in all this? He seemed to be guiding me down this path, and now he seems to have withdrawn. When relationships don't work out, when jobs are lost, when career plans fall apart, God is still right there with us. He's as good as his word. The Lord doesn't just sovereignly decree what's going to happen to us and we just have to put up with it. The Lord sovereignly decrees what's going to happen with us, and he places himself with us in the midst of it. He is personally involved with us. We're not just pieces on a chessboard that he uses to accomplish his will. God, of course, is everywhere. But when we read in this passage and in some of those other passages in Psalms, and when we think about Psalm 139, we're reminded that God being with us, his people, means more than just his presence. It means he's present to help. He's present to aid us. Psalm 46 tells us he's our ever-present aid. He's there to strengthen us. He's there to guide us. He's there to comfort us. One of the most wonderful texts that backs this idea up is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 2. The Lord says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." What a wonderful assurance that in the distresses and the difficulties and the challenges, God just hasn't ordained them for us. He's there with us in the midst of them. When we're facing situations that seem to be too great for us, we're not in them on our own. Don't we sometimes talk about how important it is to be there for each other? Sometimes that's all that we need. When we've suffered bereavement, or when we've got a worrying diagnosis from the doctor, sometimes we just need a friend, a husband, a wife, a sister, a brother to be there for us. They can't do anything for us. They can't change the situation. But it's good for them to be there with us. Well, how much better is it to have a guarantee that no matter what we face, the Lord is right there with us. And he's the Almighty Lord who can do something, who can do anything. We sang Psalm 23 last week, didn't we? The Lord, his rod and his staff, they comfort us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. He's there with us. He's active with us. He's working in us and with us and through us. That's what we sang in Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And when we get into the New Testament, none of that changes. The Apostle Paul went through many, many difficulties, imprisoned, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. He went through times when his best friends abandoned him. He writes about it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. All left me, he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord is the one we can really, fully, totally depend upon. He is with us. Joseph's life points us to this great, encouraging, comforting, strengthening truth. The Lord is with us. The Lord of love is with us. The Lord of power is with us. The Lord of grace is with us. The Lord of strength is with us. The Lord of glory is with us. The Lord of compassion and mercy is with us. No matter where we are, the Lord is with us. Thirdly and finally, I want us to see from God's presence with Joseph this. The Lord's presence is a visible reality in Joseph's life. The Lord's presence is a visible reality in Joseph's life. We rightly understand the Lord's presence with us as a great comfort. It's a sign, as we saw in the first point, of his covenant commitment to us. We can expect it. We can learn from Joseph that even when Joseph was in places that he didn't really want to be and didn't deserve to be, that the Lord was right there with him, and it's the same for us. No matter what's happening to us, the Lord is with us. That's all very comforting. But there's a challenge in relation to the Lord's presence with Joseph as well. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. The presence of the Lord with Joseph was a visible thing. Potiphar could see it. That's a challenge to us who claim that the Lord is with us. What a testimony of Joseph's faithfulness, verse 3 is. The verse doesn't expand upon it. We don't get a great description of why it was that the Potiphar necessarily seen something different about Joseph, but he did see something different in Joseph. We can imagine that what he saw in Joseph was a certain contentment with his lot in life. There probably weren't too many content slaves in Egypt at that time. I think Joseph was probably content. Yeah, he would like to have been free. And I believe he knew he was destined for something greater. And waiting upon that was a test to him, Psalm 105 tells us. But there was a degree of contentment here. There was a diligence and a trustworthiness about Joseph's work that wasn't there with the other slaves Potiphar had. There's a quality about this man, Joseph, that Potiphar just couldn't put his finger on. What is it about this man that's different? No doubt Potiphar had quite a household. He no doubt had slaves from all parts of the known world. He no doubt had other slaves from other parts of Africa, from Ethiopia, Kush. He maybe had slaves from Turkey, as we call it now. Maybe more from Palestine and Canaan, from like where Joseph had come from. But he never had one like Joseph. He just couldn't get his head around this man. There was something different about him. No doubt there was something about Joseph's work ethic that was different. I feel pretty sure that Joseph had the attitude that the Apostle Paul teaches us all to have in the New Testament. We read in Colossians 3 and verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." I feel sure that's what set Joseph apart from the other servants. He had as much right to dislike, if not hate, Potiphar as the rest of the slaves. He had as much temptation to go about pleasing Potiphar, to try and get into his good books and have his workload reduced as any other slave. But he didn't. Rather, in sincerity of heart and fearing God, whatever his hand got to do, he did it heartily as to the Lord and not to Potiphar. I wonder, do we have that work ethic as well? Do we do everything unto the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. But it's more than that in this passage. It's not just a work ethic. The text clearly tells us that Potiphar knew it was the Lord that was with Joseph. He didn't just think that Joseph was a strange, very diligent, hard worker. It wasn't just about the quality of his work. It seems clear that Joseph spoke about the Lord to Potiphar. Would Potiphar even have known the Lord's name as the Lord? Would he have known anything about the Lord just by observing Joseph? It seems that Joseph was willing and able to speak and honor and commend the Lord to whomever he came across. It seems to me that it's almost certain that we have a textbook case here of what the Apostle Peter wrote about later in his letter, many, many centuries later. You remember how he tells us, as new covenant Christians, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that what when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. We can't be sure of the details, but it seems that that must have been the case with Joseph. We can be fairly confident that Joseph had sanctified the Lord in his heart, and that that was visible in the way he went about his work and how he spoke. It impressed Potiphar, and it would seem natural that somehow Potiphar must have asked him, "What makes you different, Joseph? What's up with you? Why are you so cheerful in this menial work? Why are you so kind and considerate to your fellow slaves? Why are you so diligent in your work? Why do you take my commands so seriously and so happily and put them into practice?" Potiphar must have saw Joseph's good conduct in Christ, and he must have asked him, "What's the reason for this?" And the reason that Joseph gave was, "It's the Lord." It's the Lord's presence with me. That's what makes me different. Well, you can see how we could apply this to us. Because 1 Peter 3:15 to 16 still applies to us. We are to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. The expectation is that people will ask for the reason that is in us. They will see something in us that is different, and they will wonder why, and they will ask why, and that will provide us an opportunity to explain what the reason of the hope is within us, to explain our good conscience in Christ, to tell them about Jesus. That's the obvious application, but we need to be careful in making it. By making that application without any qualification, I could make you and myself feel very guilty. I'm guessing that hasn't happened to you or me, at least not very often. Even though we have been fairly faithful in our workplace and we've been fairly steady in our Christian walk, people haven't been walking up to us and saying, explain to me, what is this hope that you have in? Explain to me why you're different. We need to be careful in making that application. We need to remember the radical difference between Egypt and Egypt's religion and Egypt's morals and Egypt's ethics and what Joseph lived by. It's radically different. We, thus far, up until the last few decades, have lived in a Christian-ish culture. We have lived in a culture that has been quite significantly shaped by Christianity. And so many people, our workmates, our neighbours, many of people have at least paid lip service to Christian morals and Christian ethics and have a Christian work ethic. And that meant that we didn't really stand out from the crowd. There was a certain Christian respectability about our culture and the way people went about business. Yes, there were some differences in us. We didn't curse. We did different things in the Sabbath. We talked about different things and maybe didn't speak about certain things. And maybe now and again people would notice that, but they would know that it was because we were Christians. They didn't come to us and ask, what's the reason for the hope that is within you? Explain your different conduct. Because they knew. They kind of had grown up in the same culture. Maybe they had went to Sunday school. They knew the Ten Commandments. But here is the challenge for us. Our culture is changing. And it's changing fast. Our culture is no longer shaped by Christian values. Our culture is increasingly becoming hostile to Christian values and morals. And more, our faith and our faithfulness is going to become visible like Joseph's if we are living consistently. More and more, people will not understand where we are coming from. On one hand, they're likely to be hostile towards us. But I believe there will always be those who will be interested, who will be inquisitive, who will be curious. Why are you different? Why do you not believe homosexuality is okay? Why do you not believe that it's okay for two men to marry? Explain that to me, because people don't know anymore. They really don't understand these things anymore. And that's going to get worse and worse. They're going to hopefully, if we are consistent, see our humility and our kindness and our compassion and our diligence and our humanity. As our world is given over more and more to pride and arrogance and self-interest, surely if we are living consistently, we'll start to stand out more And some may ask, why? Which gives us the perfect opportunity to speak the good news of the gospel. As this world is given over more to immorality and unethical behavior, the Christians should be, must be, like Joseph in holiness and in honesty and in integrity. The way we speak, the things we speak about, the things we don't speak about, the way we go about our work should make us noticeably different. And so the challenge to us from this chapter is this. Are we? Or are we going to be the light we need to be in the dark place? Are we? And are we going to be salt in the rotten world? As the world around us gets darker and darker and more ignorant of biblical truth, are we going to have people coming to us because we're different? People noticed the disciples were different in the New Testament as well. Here's how they explained it. They saw they had been with Jesus. Do people say that about us? Will they say that about us? Will they at least come and ask us? Do we have the same devotion to God and his ways and his law that Joseph had to the extent that people will see it? The Lord was with Joseph. What a difference that makes. Does it make a difference to us? Surely he's with us too. Does that comfort us? Does it give us stability and hope when the going gets tough? Does it affect how we live and speak and work? Is God's presence with us a visible reality? Are we living testimonies of God's presence and grace and work? May God teach us to rejoice in his presence and take comfort from it and live in the light of it to make him visible to the people around us who are ignorant of him. May God help us for his glory. Amen.